Proverbs chapter 22 in the Hebrew is one sentence from verse 1 through 22. So we are preaching on one verse, one sentence in the original. The title of the message tonight is Wisdom Delivers. So turn to Proverbs chapter 2, and then we're going to pause and have a word of prayer. Our Father, we bow before you tonight, before your word, before your instruction for life. Father, I pray for the Spirit of God to open our hearts, illumine our minds. Let us see you for who you are and know you as you are. Father, we commit ourselves to you, and we ask that we would then take the words of life that we hear and learn tonight and commit ourselves to them for a walk that shines brightly in the world around us, for the blessing that you promise in doing so. And so we commit our time to you. We ask for your favor in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember last week we spoke of Proverbs as offering the amazing advantage and opportunity for a man or a woman, a boy or girl, young or old, to be informed and instructed early in life about the nature of life and its realities. That is, to know not only the truths and the principles upon which God's creation is ordered, but the revelation of God's moral law and how a person, a people, even a nation, can have a right relationship with him. And to be so informed is to be enabled to face and engage life's issues with understanding and confidence, as well as to avoid pain and sorrow and hurt and anguish. In other words, how we can experience peace, justice, equity, success, or what Proverbs calls the good path. Here in Proverbs chapter 2, God is going to lay it all out in very plain and understandable terms. If you do this, he says, then I will do this. In other words, he explains that there's a cause and effect, a sowing and a reaping. I've entitled them Conditions and Consequences tonight. If you trust me and follow my instructions, God says, about the way life works, you will walk the good path and you will know good success. For the most part, this is an incredibly encouraging message. If you will engage and embrace God's conditions, that is, if you'll commit yourself wholeheartedly to the pursuit of wisdom, that's the subject of chapter 2, and the applications of that wisdom to your everyday choices and living, if you will embrace the conditions, you will partake of the consequences. You'll reap the rewards, you'll enjoy the riches of the grace of God, and you'll be delivered from this fallen world. So what we're going to see here is ultimately that wisdom delivers. Wisdom delivers to those that engage the conditions, that experience the consequences, and that enjoy the ultimate conclusion. Solomon is first going to expound on the pursuit of wisdom in verses 1 through 4. And in so doing, he sets forth the conditions of that pursuit. Then in verses 5 through 22, he's going to expound, number two, on the promise of wisdom as he sets forth the consequences that follow. The consequences for those that satisfy the conditions, and they will experience those. And then thirdly, we'll see the conclusion that they who pursue the conditions and experience the consequences, the conclusion that they will enjoy, and that is the product of wisdom. All right, let's look first at the pursuit of wisdom and its conditions. Verse number one. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments with you, or my commands within you, so that you incline your heart to wisdom and you apply your heart to understanding. Yea, if you cry out for discernment and you lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures. Verse number one is the first condition of pursuing wisdom. Receive my words. Hide my commandments. The word receive here, and all these words that we emphasize in verses 1 through 4, these are verbs. I love verbs. It's the first thing I go to when I do a study of Scripture. Because the verb tells you what? It tells you the action. It tells you what's going on. And after I get a good handle on the verb, then I'll go to the subject and the object so that I can know who or what is doing the action and who or what is getting the action done to them. And so it puts together the picture for you of that which is really the central action of the passage. The word receive here, at first blush, in the English translation, the word receive might seem a bit passive and disengaged, like simply receiving a gift. You really don't do anything for it. All you do is open your arms and you receive it. Or it's like perhaps watching television or a movie. You know, what they call amusement. And you know what that means, don't you? Ah, no, or without. Amusement, thinking. There's no thinking involved. You don't have to do anything. You just sit there in front of the screen. And it's like getting radiation treatment for cancer. Only the TV and the movie, in the TV or movie, the doctor is Hollywood, and the radiation treatment is the godless programming. And instead of curing you, it gives you cancer. Spiritual cancer, that is. Reminds me of Brother Harold Vaughn. Any of you that have heard him, he would say after a point like that, anyone hearing me on that point there? But the word receive here in our text is anything but passive. It actually means to seize or to grasp, to lay hold of, to reach out for. The idea is you're going after it to get it. There is absolutely nothing passive about the pursuit of wisdom. Rather, instead, there's passion and there's desire. In fact, in Genesis, this word is used to describe the man's pursuit of a woman as a wife with all the vigor and passion and desire of young love. Folks, the point here is that this must be something that you desire with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You hunger and thirst for wisdom. You desire to seize it, take hold of it, and make it your own. Remember the words of Christ? Blessed are they which do thirst and hunger after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Look at the next verb in the verse. Hide my commandments with you. He uses the imagery here of hiding or concealing something. But it's not just to keep something out of sight. The sense of this is that what you're hiding is of incredibly precious value. You're treasuring it. It's of great worth. This should bring to our attention the supreme and the preeminent issue of life. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus nailed it. The things, the activities, the causes you pursue with your life, your strength, your resources, those are what reveal your heart and what you really love and value. That's why the Apostle John implores his readers in this first epistle, and God, of course, implores us through that epistle to stop loving the world. Right? 1 John 2:15. Stop loving the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away and all the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And then the Apostle Paul urges his readers in Colossians. God urges us again through that scripture. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are what? Above. Set your affection on things above, not on the earth. The prophet Jeremiah said, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. When was the last time that the word of God was the joy and rejoicing of your heart? Right here in Proverbs chapter 2, God through Solomon says to you and me, my son, my daughter, reach out. Take hold, seize for yourself the treasure of wisdom. Get hold of my word and my commandments. Treasure the truth. Engage God's word. Loving and treasuring God's word, this is the first condition for the pursuit of wisdom. You want wisdom? The door that opens the pursuit is loving and treasuring God's word. Then look at verse 2 and see the second condition for pursuing wisdom. He says, make your ear attentive to wisdom. The idea here is to listen with the purpose of following. And every parent knows this one. You know, little Johnny, did you hear me? Now, by that question, you're not asking me, did your ear work and did the words come through audibly? Right? You're saying, obey me. That's the whole concept of the Eastern version of hearing. Eastern meaning Middle Eastern, these are in opposition to the Western world in which we live. The whole Hebrew concept of hearing was for the purpose of getting it and doing it. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. In other words, heed it, do it, observe it, follow the teaching. Do what it says the way God said. The next phrase reinforces this. Look at the next phrase. Incline your heart to understanding. The point here is your volition, your will, bent toward obedience. And of course, we all know the problem. The natural man, the unregenerate man or woman, or the carnal Christian, their will, their inclination, their bent, as it were, is towards sin, self-promotion, and self-indulgence. But the man or woman who has their heart set on knowing God and his wisdom, their heart, their will is bent toward obedience. Their attitude and intention is at all times to live the truth. Not just know it, speak it, but to actually live it. What they're saying is, God, give me understanding. Give me wisdom, and I will do it. Solomon reinforces this in chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, those well-known verses. Lean not on your own understanding. but in all thy ways acknowledge him. That is, be diligent in observing his ways. That's what that means. You acknowledge him in all your ways by living according to the way he has told you to live. And he will direct your paths. This means living life and doing life his way. It's really that simple. All right, so the first condition in pursuing wisdom is loving and treasuring God's word. The second condition in pursuing wisdom is inclining your heart to actually follow and do his word. The third condition is making the acquisition of wisdom your absolute priority. Look at verses 3 and 4. If thou criest, underline those words. If thou criest after knowledge, if you lift up your voice, you see the image here? Desperate desire, hunger, and thirst for the Lord to grant this knowledge and this wisdom. This is the expression of intense and desperate desire. Nothing else will satisfy. Nothing else matters. Then look at verse 4. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure. This raises the level of intensity and illustrates it in a way that anyone, whether 3,500 years ago or today, can understand. The love of and the pursuit of unimaginable wealth. Right? That's what he's talking about here. David put it this way. As the deer pants after the water brooks, so my soul pants after thee, O God. It's the kind of desire we're talking about. It's the kind of priority in life that he's talking about here. So as the world makes the pursuit of wealth its highest priority, those that would have God's wisdom need to make the pursuit of wisdom their highest priority. Question. What exactly is it that you love and treasure tonight? Really? What is your heart's longing and prayer? If you could have anything you want. And how are you determined to live your life? What's it going to look like at 6 or 7 or 8 tomorrow morning? Who is truly your master and Lord? I heard it once said that a man or a woman is never really free until they know what master they really serve. Everyone serves a master. And thirdly, what have you made your highest life's priority? The third condition here in pursuing wisdom is making the acquisition and the following of God's word my highest priority. These are the conditions for pursuing wisdom. But now let's look at the promise of wisdom and see the consequences if we meet those conditions. Number one, discernment. Look at verse 5, the first phrase. You will understand the fear of the Lord. It's a promise of discernment. In other words, being given the ability to perceive and understand spiritual truth and to distinguish it from error. An extraordinarily important skill to have in life. Reminds me of Paul's prayer in Colossians 1, where he said that he would not stop praying for them, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual understanding and spiritual wisdom. The promise to serve. People can perceive, they can take info in by all their senses. Eyes, ears, touch, taste, but that doesn't guarantee any understanding of spiritual matters. Only God can give illumination. Only God gives the ability to understand Him and understand His truth. And this is the first promise. If you will pursue wisdom with all your heart, He will give you discernment. Number two, He promises discovery. 5b there, verse 5b, you'll find the knowledge of the Lord. This is an interesting word here, the word find. It carries with it the idea of meeting something or someone on the way. In other words, what he's saying is that in the way of pursuing wisdom, on the path of pursuing wisdom, you will then come upon, you will find the knowledge of God. Not while you're sitting in your easy chair, amusing in front of the TV. Not while you're pursuing any other earthly, worldly, carnal pursuits. It's when you are pursuing the wisdom of God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you're living on that path, you will find the knowledge of God. That's what he's saying there. When you're walking with Christ, that is when you will meet up with, or meet up with in the way, the knowledge of God. Number three, your promised defense. Look at verses 7 and 8. Several words here communicate this particular promise. Number one, he lays up. Or your version might say, he stores up. All right? Now, every soldier knows the one way to stop the enemy is to cut off their what? Their supply line. But the promise here is that for the soldier of the cross anyway, God has a storehouse of provision. If you're engaged in the journey and you're in the battle. And folks, his storehouse is full. And it's available to you and me as we pursue wisdom, as we pursue living for and pleasing God. Then notice, secondly, he's shield to those that walk uprightly. The word shield here is also an interesting word. It's used to describe the scales of a crocodile. All right, and it's using that as an illustration of hardness, right, and protection. Of course, it's also used as a handheld military shield like we might envision in our own mind. The point is very, very clear. It's a strong, impenetrable protection and defense that you will be able to wield in the battle as long as you're in the battle, as long as you're pursuing wisdom with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is one of the promises of the consequences of that pursuit. Not just discernment, not just discovery, but defense. But notice who gets the shield. Those that walk uprightly. Those that he refers to throughout the passage as righteous, on the good path, etc. And then verse 8, in the beginning he says, he keeps the path of justice. The word keeps there means to guard and protect, to preserve and to watch over. The emphasis here is the protecting or maintaining of something entrusted to one's care. And really, folks, the imagery here is that God considers us entrusted to his care. Again, assuming you're in the pursuit. Verse 8, the second part says, he preserves the way of his saints. This is not only a double affirmation of God's guarding and watching over his people. It's not redundant. The word means differently than the word keeps. This word preserve carries with it the idea of being on the lookout. He's on guard. He's watching ahead of our path, of our life. He's watching over not only the saint, but he's watching over the way of the saint. this is God. And these are his promises to those that are in the pursuit. This is God doing the keeping and preserving. He takes care of his saints and their path very, very seriously. He sees what's ahead. He knows what's coming. He's ready for it. He has a storehouse of provision. He has it all under control, and he will make sure that all things work together for what? Good. But again, to those that love God and are the called according to his purpose. And then number four, the promise of direction. Verse 9, then you shall understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, and every good path. And again, your version might use the word course. Actually, there could be two ideas here, or maybe both. Number one, it does refer to a path or a track or a course or a road, but it also can be used for the idea of an encampment, picturing a circle of tents that make up a camp. I think the idea is very, very clear that either way, it's the road you travel on or the camp you live with. The implication is it's the people that you're on the road of life with, your companions, and it's with whom, those with whom you live, so to speak. Maybe in your, yes, your actual home, but as well your encampment, your church family, or your church home, your neighborhood, whatever. He's talking here about giving you the promise of direction in your life. Right now, how do we know that direction? Well, he gives us that direction by pointing out three characteristics of the direction, of the right path. Number one, righteousness. You see that in verse 9? Then you shall understand righteousness. That is, what is right according to God's definition of what's right. We call that sometimes God's standard. It's righteousness. So that's the first characteristic. The second characteristic is judgment, or your version might say justice there. That is, decisions that I make and that are made and the actions that are taken that are consistent with the standard. And then he says, thirdly, the third characteristic, equity. This is carrying the idea of, it's a word that carries the idea of smooth or level. In other words, because you know the standard, righteousness, because you make your life's decisions according to that standard, your life is smooth or level. It's free of much of the difficulties and injustices that characterize life without God and without wisdom. God promises you this kind of direction, but you have to discern the characteristics of it and choose those characteristics. Choose those companions. Choose that road and that encampment, so to speak. All right, then number five, he promises you delight. He says, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, the word pleasant there means it's just delightful. It's pleasing. It satisfies. Your heart rejoices in the truth and in God's good way. Whether it's the place you live, the people you're with, or the circumstances that you're in, there is joy. There is contentment. There is a sweetness that the world does not and cannot know. Then look at number six, the promise of discretion. In other words, you'll have the ability to think and act according to a purpose and a plan. The idea here is wisdom is your counselor. It's guiding you with prudence and sound thinking. Because you know and follow God's counsel, you'll think and act with purpose according to the plan of God, with prudence that will enable you to avoid the missteps and the mistakes that so many people needlessly go through in life. You know, I've been an attorney for 30 years. It's hard to believe the time has flown by. And it breaks my heart as I go back in my mind's eye and I can remember couple after couple and person after person that I counseled. And they go out and they leave and they ignore the counsel. And of course, what you reap, you sow. And their life turns into a shambles. God's promising you here discernment and discovery and direction in life and a defense. He's promising you discretion and he's promising you good counsel. And all you have to do is follow it. Number 7, deliverance. God promises deliverance. And this goes from verse 12 through verse 19. And so he really spends some time on this one. The word deliver here in verse 12 means, well, to deliver. To remove from harm's way. That's the point. From people, from conduct, from circumstances that cause hurt and trouble and pain and anguish. If you would just heed wisdom. Specifically, he draws attention here to people, and that's probably because people are most often the problem. And he mentions two different kinds extensively. Number one, in verse 12, the way of the evil. And the implication there, it depends on your verse, you might have man inserted in italics. The translator giving you the implied person. The evil one is the idea, or the evil man. Generally speaking, evil humanity is the idea. And the word evil, of course, means morally and ethically bad. It means unwholesome, to say the least. It means harmful and wicked, really. And that's emphasized in the next phrase. Speak perverse things. The word perverse there is a horrific word. It means deviant. It means destructive. And it's a distortion of every way of God. So we could just say, the wicked. And what do? They leave the paths of uprightness. Look at that, verse 13. They abandon, they forsake, they leave behind all that is straight and virtuous. They're perverted. They walk, the next phrase, they walk in the ways of darkness. They live where there is no light. Where all is obscure, there's no moral clarity, there's no order, and so therefore really there's disorder, there's confusion, there's uncertainty. Does that sound like somebody's home, you know? Or someone's life, you know? Everything's unsure. Unstable. And what makes it worse, look at verse 14. They delight in it. They delight in it. Wow. What's even more stunning is the word used here for doing. See that phrase? Who delight in doing evil? That word doing there doesn't just mean the act, of doing it. That would be bad enough to delight in the act of doing evil. The word means it's the attaining of it. It's the accomplishment of it that they delight in. It is really twisted. It was the plan all along. It was their goal to go out and accomplish and attain wickedness. That's what he's describing here. And they delight in it. Look at the next phrase. Who rejoice in the perversity of evil. It's just plain sick and twisted thinking. It's actually describing people for whom this is fun. And look at verse 15. Continuing. Whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. The word crooked here means it's describing a moral, religious, and social perversion. It's just saturated everything they do and everything they are. The word devious is actually the word used for guile. It's talking about not only how they relate to and how they do their own perverted sin, but it's how they relate to others. It's describing here a culture in chaos. Sound familiar? It's an ugly and sick description of humanity, is it not? In fact, Proverbs 11, verse 20 says, the perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord. And you know, when I was studying this, I was really overwhelmed. As these words, I was digging through these words and the picture it was painting. And I really got to the point that I felt sick. Maybe a little self-righteous, actually. And that's when God smote my heart as he brought back to mind the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians when he said, and such were some of you. Amen? But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Amen? Hallelujah for the cross. Wisdom delivers from evil men. Secondly, wisdom delivers from the strange woman. Look at verse 16. The word strange here means wayward. It means gone astray. And the implication is from the law of God. Number one, this is reinforced in verse 17 where it says, her words, she's clearly female and most likely here referring to an adulteress. In fact, some of your versions might even say that. And what's her issue here? She forsakes the guide of her youth. The word guide here generally means a companion. Now, this may be an allusion to the law of God, which would have been surely inculcated into every young person in the nation of Israel. Or it could be referring to her conscience. Or actually, probably both. Since the teaching of the law would certainly be instrumental in forming a young person's conscience. And this actually seems to be reinforced by the next phrase, forgets the covenant of her God. Look at verse 18. This is where the imagery really gets amazing. For her house sinks. You might have a version that says inclines. Well, the translators struggle sometimes with the English translation of some of these words, the imagery here is stunning. This is the word that is used to picture a crouching lion ready to pounce and take down its prey. And it's talking about her house being this crouching lion. Well, the implication is what's going on in the house, right? The activity that goes on in her house is a ferocious and deadly beast, just ready and waiting to take down the naive and the unsuspecting fool who would go with her. And the next phrase just accentuates the picture. Her paths, or your version might say her tracks, lead to the dead. In other words, go ahead and follow her tracks. They lead right to the cemetery. And then verse 19 is ominous and final. None who go to her return again. They'll never be able to recover or be reestablished. There is something in this wicked sin of adultery and fornication that you will never recover from. Look at the end of verse 19. Nor do they reach the paths of life. The verb there, to reach, means to actually catch up in order to overtake and attain. You know, it's kind of like the idea you're out on the freeway and a friend of yours is up ahead, and so you put the pedal to the metal of all your little 65 Volkswagens worth, and it just ain't going to get there, is the idea. It's trying, and you may try. By the grace of God, you may be forgiven, but there are certain things that cannot be recovered. There are consequences to sin. Try as they might, they just can't catch up. And they won't, it seems, ever be able to get back. Well, that was one long promise. The promise of delivery. Look at the last one. Number 8. The promise of destiny. Verses 21 and 22. First, there's a positive. Verse 21, for the upright will dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. In other words, a destiny of peace and prosperity and permanence. The other destiny is tragic. Verse 22, but the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it. The picture here is not pretty. The message is that those with no fear of God, those that reject truth, spurn His love, refuse to follow the clearly communicated demands of their Creator, will be cut down. And no matter how settled in, no matter how deep they sink their roots, they'll be torn out. They'll be rooted out. All right, finally and quickly, number 3, the product of wisdom. That little word, that. Have you noticed along the way? The first 4 verses, we have if, verse 5, then, verse 9, then. Now it all comes to a conclusion. Verse 20, with the word that. It introduces the conclusion of the whole discourse for the one who ultimately finds wisdom. They went on the pursuit, they received the promises, and now ultimately they have the product. This word "that" means in order that, or for the purpose of. And what he's saying here is the why and the what that it's all about. It is about the product of wisdom. The product of wisdom pursued, the product of wisdom's promises. The first product, and there's two of them, the first product is the walk. Look at verse 20. You will walk. The word "walk" here is used elsewhere in the scripture to picture the steady, strong, but peaceful flow of a river. And what he is saying is that your life will flow. Most of the time, smoothly. It will flow confidently. It will flow consistently. And even forcefully. But notice, there's somewhat of a qualification on that, or at least a characteristic of it, when he says, you will walk in the company of good people. This means people that are well-pleasing. It means a walk that is fruitful, a walk that is morally proper and consistent, a walk that is useful and profitable, a walk that is pleasant and appealing to others. Basically, you're walking a blessed life. Should we expect anything else? And we're told as well that no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Your life will be characterized by stability, fruitfulness, peace. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be problems and difficulties. There will, whether by the sheer fact that you live in a fallen, corrupt world where stuff just happens, or because God has orchestrated for you a special assignment for your life in order to demonstrate his grace or to bring glory to his name. We have many in our church that could testify to such special assignments, even today as we sit here tonight. The difference is the believer who has pursued God's wisdom as the priority of their life has God's peace and his promises upon which to rely and to rest. And their walk reflects that. And so the first product is a godly walk, a walk that is well-pleasing. Secondly, the product of wisdom is the watch. Look at verse 20, the second part. They keep the paths of righteousness. And we've seen this word "keep" before in this passage. It means to watch over, to carefully watch over, to be alert and on guard, not only for yourself, but for others, and the course and direction and the activities of life. What we're looking at here is the paths of the righteous. His concern is for all those in his sphere of life. Not just for himself. As God watches over his people, the righteous man who walks the good and upright path not only watches out for himself, but he watches out for all those around him. His concern and his watchful care extend out to others on the path. That may be in the household of faith, but that may be those that are yet in darkness. And so there you have it. There's Proverbs 2. Engage wisdom's pursuit. Pursue and treasure do and follow. Make it your highest priority. And if you do, look at the incredible promises. Discernment, discovery, defense, direction, delight, discretion, deliverance, a destiny unimaginable. And you'll enjoy wisdom's product. A righteous life and a caring watch. Wisdom delivers.